We're in Revelation chapter 1. We're still in chapter 1. Might be there a little while. Revelation chapter 1. I originally wanted to go verses 4 through 8. I'm hoping to get 4 through 6 today. We may not get all the way through 6, but we're going to get really close. But we are in Revelation chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 4 through 6 today. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And it goes on, and it gets really good too after that. And we'll learn that next week. Let's open in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the truth from your word. Father, for this description of you, the Spirit, and Christ. And then, Lord, what flows from that, what he's done for us. And Father, it humbles us. We see this and we read it, and it's so hard for us because we have this finite mind. We have this mind that really doesn't understand your perfect love, your perfect gift. But Father, we are so grateful. We're so thankful, Lord, that you consider us, that you have time for us. Because Father, we need it. We are so desperately in need. And Father God, you have provided. So Lord, I pray that as we continue through this book, you would reveal Christ to us even more and even deeper, that we can come to trust you even more. We love you as through Christ I pray. Amen. We're in Revelation, the writer being John the Apostle. We looked at that. We looked at the theme of the book. First, five words? The revelation of Jesus Christ. There's the theme. The theme being the revealing of Christ, who Christ is in his second coming. He came once. He came the first time in humility. He's going to come again in glory and might. He's be seen for who he truly is as God. And this is to reveal that. This is the revelation of that. The time, it was written about 95 AD, probably, most likely. And what we learned last week, we're blessed. Verse 3, we're blessed. We read the words or hear the words or heed the words. We're blessed if we can take this prophecy. He says, to heed the words of this prophecy, if we can take this prophecy and take it to heart. And when we do that, we'll see the urgency, because it says right there at the end, the time is near. That word time is era. That era, this era is coming. He says, so we have the urgency, but also the boldness. We can have boldness because of this. And I believe that's why he wrote this and gave it to the seven churches. Because they were experiencing such hard times, such persecution. And this would encourage them. This would encourage them to have boldness where they were. What we're going to look at today is God's design for us. And we're going to continue that next week also. But starting in verse 4, I want to look at grace and peace. Verse 4, he says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace, grace to you and peace. Grace and peace from God. Now this is it's a greeting that we saw oftentimes with Paul. Paul started his letters quite often. And John is doing that here, but it's kind of unique because he's going to continue that thought. And he's going to show the ones who give grace and peace. But it starts off here in verse 4. He says, John, we've already looked at the authorship of John, the apostle. But he says, to the seven churches. These are the recipients of this letter. There were seven churches in Asia, and we're going to look at those seven churches. I believe it's in verse 11 that he names them, but it's also in chapters 2 and 3 that he'll go through each of these churches. And there were other churches in Asia, all right? Even at this point, there were other churches. So you say, well, were they not good enough for Paul to write? Or maybe they were so good they didn't need any advice or they didn't need any of this. And I don't believe either one of those are true. There were other churches, but I think the point here, and we're going to see this over and over and over in Revelation especially. The point isn't the churches. The point is the seven. Okay? So he says, to the seven churches, because throughout Scripture, the number seven is the number for perfection, the perfect number, or completeness. Completeness. it's used in creation. It's used throughout Revelation in the seven bowls and seals and trumpet judgments in the 7 years. It's just used so often. But it's used as completeness. And we're going to see even again today. But it points to completeness because these were literal churches. These were literal local churches that he was writing to. So they were people that were experiencing what they were experiencing in that day. But I believe that he was also, because he wrote to seven churches, because I believe he is talking about what can happen in any church, the whole of a church, the whole church. In other words, we can be experiencing some of these same things. So the experiences that he is writing to in these churches can be experienced in any. But also, I believe that he's talking about the church age, down through the ages. And we'll see that as we go through chapters 2 and 3. I'll try and show you that as we go. But these churches, they have problems. And they have problems that we can even have today. But look what he says. He says, grace and peace. Grace to you and peace. Now, the word grace in the original is charis. The word peace is keirene, or eirene, not ke, eirene. So you have charis. We understand in Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The gift of God. So we understand that grace is unmerited favor. It's a favor from God that we didn't earn. It says, not of works, lest any man should boast. So even in salvation there is grace, but in living there is grace also. And it's not something we deserve, it's something that we get. It's something that's a gift. But he says not only grace, but peace. Now we looked at peace in Philippians, when we went through Philippians chapter 4. Remember it says, be anxious or worried for nothing, but instead, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. And then the peace that goes beyond our understanding will guard our hearts. Put up sentry. That's the word sentry. Stand as a sentry before our hearts. The peace of God. So what he's saying here is, look, grace and peace that God gives. But then he's going to go on and he's going to further expand this. Expand it on the givers. All right? What we have here is Trinitarian or a triune reference, a reference to God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, which is great for us. It helps us. It gives credit to all these for grace and peace because they are one God. They are one God. And I'm not going to explain that to you. We went over that in Sunday school, part of that, the Trinity. And the fact that God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one, and yet they're three manifestations, or three, you know, they're one in substance, three in subsistence. So there's all sorts of theological terms to use, and none of them make very good sense, because we can't wrap our mind around it, right? But that, again, is something that we accept by faith, because God the Father accepts praise, God the Son accepts praise, God the Spirit does. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are all persons, and yet they are one. Deuteronomy chapter 6 says there is, I can't remember it. Oh, that's bad when you quote a verse and I can't remember what it says. For the Lord our God's, plural, is one God. So he takes the plural and the singular. All right, so again, we can't fully wrap our mind around that. But God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is God manifested in three different ways. And he shows this right here. This is a great passage for this. Look what he says. Grace to you and peace from who? Well, from three. From him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. From him who is and who was and who is to come. I believe we're talking about God the Father there. And this is what's called, again, a huge theological term, an anthropomorphism. Anthropos is man, and morph. So he's morphing God into man. He's morphing God into something that we can understand of a man. Because I can think about God and not understand. But I can think about people and understand. Now, he's not specifically using something about our man as a person, but he's using time, which is a man concept. It's a concept that we can understand. So he's using time here, a time that we can understand, because really this is the only, this is as good as an explanation as possible on the eternity of God. He says, from him who is, who was, and who is to come. The word is, he is alive and working in the present. The word is in the present tense, in the active voice. And it's a participle, which means it's an ongoing thing. So present tense, right now, right here, he's acting as God, and it's going to go on as a participle. It's going to keep happening. He is in the present. But not only is he is, him and who was. Who was. And that's in the past. And it's actually in the imperfect tense, which means it happened over and over and over in the past. And indicative. It's an indicative, which in the Greek, that means it's thought to be true. So this is a true statement. He always was and always happened in the past. But not only that, he is to come. That's actually in the present tense. It's in the middle voice. So, happening right now, and God is doing this in and of himself, but it's also a participle. So, it's going to continue on. He is to come. Now, this doesn't mean that it's not talking, I don't believe, about Christ coming, the second coming here, but the fact that his being is in eternity future. His being will be in eternity future, just like it was in eternity past, just like it is now. And the reason he's using these terms is because we don't understand the fact that God created time. When God created the earth, what did he? He created the evening and the morning the first day. He created time. So God, if you take this, and I've showed you this before, but here's time. We're somewhere in here. This is when God created the earth. This is when the end will come. All right, so we're somewhere in here. But God's out here. And God is looking at present. He sees Noah right now in the present. He sees us in the present. I don't understand any of that, right? I can tell you that I don't understand any of that. But the only way we can really understand that God is eternal is to say, yes, he always was, yes, he always will be, and he is now. So we use human terms to understand that. So this is God. And God the Father has a hand in giving us grace and peace. Okay, not only God the Father, look what it says, God the Spirit. It says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. The seven spirits. Now, I believe this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. To the Holy Spirit. Because, again, seven. The word seven, it is completeness. Fullness. And it's possibly even talking about seven manifestations of the Spirit. The Spirit himself is called the Spirit of love, or Spirit of truth, or Spirit of life. But the Holy Spirit is one, and he is one manifestation of one manifestation. I hesitate saying part of God, because that breaks God up into three. I don't want to break God up, because God is one. So here I am trying to tell you a spiritual truth that I cannot tell you. But only God can give true grace and true peace, and we're talking about God the Spirit. And we'll see this later on. In Revelation, the word seven, or the number seven, over and over. But we'll see later on that the Holy Spirit is seen again as seven spirits. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, this is just a sampling. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So here, the Holy Spirit is seen as in different manifestations. So I think, I believe that what we're talking about here is the Holy Spirit is seen different ways. But the seven spirits, and so God the Father, God the Spirit is involved in giving grace and peace. Not only that, but verse 5, and I believe he waits till last to talk about the Son, because again, the theme of this book is the revelation of Christ. So he's going to reveal something right here about Jesus Christ. But he says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." Jesus Christ is part of this revealing, and he's described in three ways. Faithful witness, a firstborn from the dead, firstborn of the dead, I'm sorry, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So faithful witness, he is a faithful witness. Remember, the word witness is martyrion. It's the word that we get our word martyr from. Somebody who is so sure, so truthful that he's willing to die for this. So that's our concept of martyr. But it's a witness that is absolutely truthful. It says he is a faithful witness. He has seen all of this. He is faithful. His faithfulness is shown in how he lived. Remember what he said. He only speaks what the Father tells him. That's what he says. And the Father has told him here to give this to John for our benefit, for the church's benefit, and for our benefit. He's waited until the Father told him to reveal this. And he not only knows the truth, but he is the truth. Remember, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Christ is the truth. In John 18:37. Okay, I got to get this. John 18:37. "Therefore Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?'" Remember, this is the passion here. "Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" And then you know what Pilate said? The same thing that the world would say. Pilate said to him, "What is truth? What is truth?" Why? Because he had the truth right in front of him. He had the truth right there, and yet he was not willing to accept that truth, to have that truth. Jesus is the truth. So he is a faithful witness. Not only that, but he's the firstborn of the dead. Firstborn of the dead. He's not the first one who has risen from the dead, because in the Old Testament there were people who rose from the dead. Jesus himself rose Lazarus from the dead and others. So he wasn't the first one who came back from the dead, but he is the first one who came back from the dead and never to die again. He conquered death. Right? So the firstborn here, I believe the firstborn is talking about preeminence or foremost, the foremost one. He was the only one that did not die again. Psalm 89, verse 27, it said, "I also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." My firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. In other words, preeminent, preeminent. So he uses that word the same way. I want you to see that it says here that he is the firstborn of the dead. Not out of the dead, but of the dead, of those who are dead. So he was truly dead. He truly died here on earth, and yet he truly came back. And he now lives in human form, as spirit, in the same that we will have, the same type of body we will have. Because even when he came back from the dead, what did he show his disciples? Look at my hands. Look at my side. So he had marks on him that they would recognize. Not only those two things, but the ruler of the kings of the earth, the ruler of the kings. So that's talking about authority, authority over all kingdoms. And that's not what happened when he came the first time. He came in humility. He did not come as ruler over all the kingdoms. He was offered that. He was offered that by Satan. Remember Satan? He said, hey, you bow down before me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. Why? How could Satan offer that? Well, he could offer that because he had control of that. But he was given that by God. So Christ, even at that point, had more authority than Satan. He always has had authority, but now he's going to be shown with that authority. It's revealing Christ, revealing Jesus as King of Kings. And when the King of Kings gives grace and peace, then that's a very desirable thing. When he gives it, you know it's real. So this is good. This is great because we're going to get there. Look what it says, because this is what Jesus did for us. This is the beginning of what Jesus did for us. We're going to finish this next week. But if you look at the end of verse 6, it says, I'm sorry, what verse are we on? Thank you. Anybody else want to do this morning? All right, verse 5. You look at the end of verse 5. He starts this, and I want, because verse 6 is really good too. I'm sorry, I told Lexi I was going through verse 6 today, and it's not going to happen. Okay, but the end of verse 5, this is what happened with Jesus. This is what he did for us. Now remember, John just said, hey, grace and peace to you from God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. They are the ones that can give true grace and peace. And then he starts showing what that looks like. Look what he says. To him, being Jesus, who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. Now, I looked at that this week, and I got so excited digging in this. That's when I figured out I'm not going to make it through verse 6 and 7 and 8. It's just ain't going to happen. Why? Because look what it says. To him who, what? Loves us. The word loves is agapeo. It's the word, there are three words in the Greek for love. There's eros, which we get our word erotic from, is a very fleshly love. There is phileo, which is very, very deep love. Philadelphia, Adelphus is man, so the brotherly love, man loves the brotherly love, the city of brotherly love. That's why they call it the brotherly love. Philos is a very deep, affectionate love and used very often in Scripture for a very deep love. But then you have agape, or agapeo. It's a God-type love. It's an unconditional love that God has for us. In the while we were yet sinners, Christ agapeoed us. While we were yet sinners, while we were shaking our fists at God, he loved us and sent his Son. Okay, look what it says. This one who loved us, God has shed his blood for the world. And we who have accepted that or have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, we have this love applied to us. The world has this love offered to them. In Romans chapter 4, remember it talks about the first Adam and the second Adam? And the first Adam whose sin passed on to the whole world, because Adam sinned, all have sinned. But then when Christ, the second Adam, his act of love applied to all. But then you go to 1 Corinthians and you say, well, it says that God reconciled the world to himself, but the world hasn't reconciled God to them. The world hasn't accepted that. And that's why he says in 1 Corinthians, he says, I plead with you, I beg you, be reconciled to God. God reconciled the world to himself through Christ. There's forgiveness there. There's forgiveness offered. But he says, I'm begging you, I'm pleading you, be reconciled to God. Accept that. And we see that in Romans chapter 4 and 5 too. Romans chapter 4 with pisteo, with believe on the Lord Jesus. And Romans chapter 5, lambano, to receive, to accept that free gift. So there's his love poured out. But look what it says. It says, to him who loves us and what? Released us from our sins by his blood, released us. This is what he did through the cross, the sacrifice of the cross, through his blood. It's to those who, to these that he reconciled the world to himself. How did he do that? Through the blood of the cross. Even Hebrews talks about that. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There had to be that shedding of blood. But this is the heart of the gospel right here. This is what so many people miss in the gospel, but this is also, I believe, what so many people miss in our Christian life. Look what it says. He released us from our sins by his blood. He released us. How many of us as Christians drag the sins right back with us? It's so hard not to. It's so hard not to take the sins of our past and drag them right back into our life. And when he says he's released us, and by the way, is he just saying he released us from the sins we used to commit? No. He says from sins. From our sins. All of them. All of our sins. It had to be a blood sacrifice, just like the Old Testament sacrifice was a picture of what Christ was going to do. But because of that sacrifice, again, and I know I use these words a lot, but they mean something. I heard a really good message on the word atonement this week. If you break that word down, it's at-one-ment, at-one-ment. And what that is when in the Old Testament, when there was a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice for sin, that made the people at one again with God, a temporary basis, but to come before God, you had to have an atoning sacrifice. And the word atonement means to cover over. It covered over their sins so they could communicate with God, so they'd come before God. Christ did not give us an atoning sacrifice. Gave us a propitiatory sacrifice. Propitiation. That's the greatest word in Scripture because that word means satisfaction. In the New Testament, that's what it's called. God was satisfied with Christ, with his sacrifice. Therefore, my sins are forgiven. My sins are completely forgiven. We don't have to continue on in that. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why do I want to keep condemning what God hasn't? That's where it comes down. And yes, do I still sin? Absolutely. Is there still consequences to my sin? Absolutely. And do we have things that we are guilty before others? Yes. That's why when we sin against someone, we go to them and talk to them. We go to them. But before God, what are we seen as? He sees us as his son. He sees us through the lens of the blood of Christ. He sees us as holy. We are called saints in the New Testament. Everywhere in the New Testament, you're either called a sinner or a saint. You're called a sinner when you don't know Christ. When you come into a relationship with Christ, he calls us a saint. And the word saint is from hagios. It means holy. Set apart one, holy one. If God sees us as holy, if God sees us as sinless, if God sees us as guiltless, why do we keep condemning ourselves? But we do so often. But look what it says here. He released us from our sins by his blood. That is the essence of the gospel. That is the truth of the gospel. And that is how we should live our life. That is the hardest thing, too. The hardest thing, too, because I know what a rascal I am. I know what a booger I am. I already know. I don't even need Chris to tell me. I know already. I definitely don't need that Chris to tell me. All right, but I know how bad I am. I understand that. And before God, I am seen as pure, as holy. But if I say something against you, I need to make that right with you. I need to go and talk to you. But I don't ever have to go before God with guilt. I don't ever have to go before God with shame. Why? Because Christ took my guilt. Christ took my shame. Christ did it. And he did it all. And when he said, it is finished, it was a done deal. It was completely done. And the only thing left was resurrection to new life. And without that resurrection, it's true, we wouldn't have eternal life. We would be forgiven, but we would never have that life. But he was raised from the dead. He conquered death, eternal death. So we get eternal life out of it. It's so good. This stuff is so good. And it goes on. All right, we're going to learn the rest of that next week. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. says, but if we walk in the light, meaning as a Christian, if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. There we go with taking care of the guilt there. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. All means all, and that's all means. I had a professor tell me that. All means all, that's all means. He cleanses us from all sin. And you know what that word cleanses is? Present indicative active. It means it's continually happening. It's continually cleansing us from every sin. Isn't that cool? You know? So instead of living in shame, instead of living in guilt, instead of living in the past, guess where we get to live? In service. We get to live in service because we want to, because we get to, not because we have to. I don't have to serve God so that that can be my sacrifice for all the nasty things I thought this week. I have to go do this. I had to go last night to that dodgeball tournament because otherwise I would just be a really bad Christian. No. I didn't have to go at all. I got to be a part of that. And there are things that happen in your life that I will never be a part of, but you get to serve God that way. Isn't that fun? I don't have to serve God anymore. I get to. Why? Because he released me from sin. He released me from the guilt, the bondage of my sins. By his blood, I'm released. I can rest in him. The Old Testament, you didn't do much resting. You know what the priest did? Day in, day out. Thousands and thousands of sacrifices. Sheep, goats, the oxen, whatever. They were killing. The river of blood flowing out of the temple. Why? Because sin kept going. There was no remedy for sin. There was just a covering. God made it that way so he wouldn't kill everybody. And so because he had a sacrifice coming that would save people. Isn't that cool? But we don't ever have to keep that sacrifice going. The Bible says that we can go boldly into his presence. Why? Because we have a propitiatory sacrifice. We have a satisfaction sacrifice. We have a sacrifice that God did through Jesus Christ, through the blood of his Son. That's what we're going to celebrate today. That's what we're going to remember today as we have communion. I didn't finish. I'm sorry. But this is a good point. This is a good place to remember what Christ has done for us. Now, in our church, we have communion.